Dear Heavenly Father, now just help us. We pray for help, for grace, for joy, for anticipation, for the Lord's Supper coming up, that you will be preparing us even now to eat that bread and drink that cup. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we got through half of Peter's thought in verses 3 to 4. Then we were cut off in the middle of what he was saying. So this week, okay, we have to pretend that the last 7 days didn't happen. Okay, we're just picking it right up where we left off, really, literally. Okay, so just a little bit of a review. We saw last week that Peter begins the main body of his letter with these words, Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. Peter is kind of like Paul in this. You know, you're reading along and then it's word after word after word. You feel like, so do you hear how I read that? Kind of just emphasizing different words, and you should try that sometime. Things will just start coming off the page at you. We saw last week that piety and godliness is a really big deal for Peter in this letter. Really big. It's a necessity for every true Christian. Piety and godliness. So Peter starts his letter by reminding us that Christian piety, as opposed to the piety of the pagans, Christian piety relies not on our own resources, but on the immeasurable resources of Christ's divine power. Christian piety relies not on our own initiative, but on the divine initiative of Him who called us. And it's not on our own virtue and praiseworthiness, but on Christ's own praiseworthy deeds of valor and renown. Okay. Now then, Peter continues, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. I want you to just be a step ahead of me the whole way here. Okay? Look at this verse and what is it saying? The words and the clauses and the phrases are really starting to pile up. You know, eventually you get to words like this, and you get to by which, and you're like, okay, by which? Okay, where am I in this anymore? And you know, it's just because our salvation is so rich that we have so many by whiches and so many bys and so many ins. And we've already seen that our calling has come on what basis? The basis of Christ's own glory and virtue. Now we see that it's also only on the basis of Christ's glory and virtue. Remember what that is? His mighty deeds of praise and renown. That He is able to grant to us His precious and very great promises. We have to get the picture this morning that what Peter really wants us to see here is the greatness. The greatness of the promises. And the first way that he helps us to see that is that these promises are so great. And you know, there's sometimes, you know, you overstate things, you know, like that movie. Oh, that movie was so great. And it's simply not so great. We cannot do that with the promises of God. You cannot say they're so great and then like, I really overstated it. This is Peter's point here. They're so great that apart from the glory and virtue of Christ, apart from His mighty achievements in His sinless life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection and ascension into heaven, these promises could not exist at all. That is how great these promises are. Now, when I promise you something, you could say, in a sense, that I've given you a promise, in the sense that I've given you my word. But have I yet given you the promise? When Peter says that Christ has granted us these precious and very great promises on the ground of his own glory and virtue, he's talking about more than just giving us his word, brothers and sisters. Christ hasn't just given us his word. He's saying that there's a sense in which Christ has already granted us the promise itself. Because this promise is what he has already achieved for us through his mighty deeds of valor and renown. Are you seeing that? So the thing that he's promised, and you said, well, let's get to the promise, right? Well, we are, but Peter wants to set us up. We're going to take the time to set it up. The thing that he's promised and that we're still waiting for is already accomplished. And therefore, in a very real sense, it is already yours. It's already ours. That helps us to understand why Peter, and this builds on last week. So the second time in two verses, he uses that rare word, granted. So now think about it. Christ has not simply granted us his word, which that's wonderful enough. He has granted us, in your handout, granted us the promises themselves. I already feel rich, and I don't even know what these promises are yet. What is it? By which glory and virtue he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. I think that's worthwhile to stop and meditate on. Peter has a major habit in this letter. Major, major. And we talked about it last week, of pairing words together to communicate a single idea. So he puts two words together when he wants to say one thing. We have one of those word pairs here. You see it, right? It's his precious and very great promises. Very great is just one word in the Greek. So what do you think? What do you think? You tell me. What is the idea that these two words, precious and very great, are together? Together meant to communicate to us this morning, right now. What do they communicate? The word for precious has to do not with something that is subjectively precious to me, but of no real value. Like a keepsake that a loved one gave you, perhaps. And I could say something, oh, this is so precious to me, but you're like, I could care less. It's not precious to me. It's not about what's precious to us. Precious here describes the inherent worth and value of something, whether anyone sees or recognizes it or not. The value that something has in and of itself. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we hear about gold and silver and precious stones. Those stones are precious. They have a value in themselves, as it were. In Revelation 18, we read about a cargo of gold, silver, jewels. That's the word for precious. All it says is gold, silver, and precious. But it must mean jewels. Pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood. That's the word for precious here in Peter. Bronze, iron, and marble. And in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is described as having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The word for precious. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. I'll ask you then, if precious refers to the inherent worth and value of something, and if precious already tells us that that worth and value is exceedingly high, then what does it mean when Peter adds very great to precious? Doesn't that tell us that here is something of a worth and value that far surpasses even the words to express? Now, I'm not trying to get us hyped up here artificially. I'm just trying to help us see what the text actually is saying to us. The word for very great is just the Greek superlative of great. Okay, so it's like great, and then you add a little part to the word, and now it means very great. So the emphasis is on both of those words, very great. What is it then that is of such incomparable worth and value? What is it? Peter says, by which Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. What a wonderful word. Are you getting the picture this morning that what Peter really wants you and me to see, even as he wanted them to see it 2,000 years ago, is the greatness of Christ's promises that have been, now you love this word, that have been granted to us. It's clear again, Peter is talking about more than the external form of a promise. It's not just Christ giving us his word, okay? So don't think it's just he gave us his word, and that's all. Although again, I'm not minimizing that. But he's talking about the substance of the promise itself. The very thing Christ has promised has in effect already been granted to us. And it's these things that have been granted to you and to me in his promises that are of such incomparable worth and value. I was saying at breakfast this morning, just thinking about this idea that, you know, I can always overrate something. It's kind of like what I said earlier. There's many things we could overrate. Well, it's this valuable, but we kind of step it up more than it's really worth. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the promises of Christ, you will always and only ever be able to underrate them. We have never, ever, in our mind and thinking, been able to rate them appropriately because they are so great and precious, we cannot comprehend. So what are these precious and very great promises? Do you want to know? We have that. Well, the fact that they've... I'll just skip that. So, for all of Peter's emphasis on something already granted to us, okay, there is still an equal and even greater emphasis on something still waiting for fulfillment. Something we still look, in your handout, look forward to with longing and with hope. And so again, what are these promises? Peter says that Christ has granted us these promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, even before we quite know what that means, can we already feel the magnitude of it? Can you understand more now why Peter calls these promises precious and very great, why he says they can only be granted on the basis of Christ's glory and valor and renown? Because when Peter says that we'll become partakers of the divine nature through these promises, he's saying in your handout that we'll become partakers of the divine nature when we actually inherit these promises. In their final fulfillment. So here's our clue about what the promises are. What the promises are means that when they're finally fulfilled completely, when we inherit them, you know what's going to happen as a result of inheriting those promises? We are going to become partakers of the divine nature. That is the power in your handheld. That is the glory of his promises. Now we saw last week, because now we have a... Now we have a problem. What in the world does that mean? We saw last week that embedded in the definition of the word divine. Now, I'm just going to say something here really quick. This is going to take a little bit, but I'm going to make it, I hope, by God's grace, clear. So you can think through it yourself. But this will take a little bit of work because Peter's using language that's kind of, we could almost say crazy. It's surprising. So what does he mean by it? When we come to understand it rightly, I think we'll understand why he said precious and very great. Embedded in the definition of the word divine is the meaning not human. So, the point of the word divine in Greek philosophy was to highlight the contrast between that which is divine and godlike and that which is human and mortal. The two are different. And so that begs the question, here's our question, Peter, how can we, and what are we? We're pretty human and pretty mortal, by definition. How can we become partakers? The word is have fellowship in. How can we have fellowship in, or be participants of, or partakers of, or share in the divine nature? How does that work? An understanding of the word nature here is very important. It's a word that's rarely used in the New Testament. It's more at home, again, in almost in Greek philosophy. So at its root, nature can refer to the very essence or being of something. Oh, so James chapter 3 says every kind, or the word is every nature of beast and bird. That means every kind of beast and bird. How do you define a dog? It's got the nature of a dog, whatever that is. It's the dog nature. Every kind of nature, beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But it's in the Greek, it's by human nature. Human beings. Galatians chapter 4 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature, by their very being and essence, are not gods. Galatians chapter 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth, by nature. It's who we are. So, question. Is Peter really saying, as some make him out to say, that one day we will partake ourselves of the very being and essence of God? I hope you're hearing me say that. Be like, oh, blasphemy, blasphemy. But on the other hand, what is Peter saying? Sure, I mean, you can see, right? It sounds like, he's saying that. Are we going to partake ourselves of the being and essence of God? Is Peter saying, in other words, that one day you and I are all going to be deified and become as gods ourselves? That could easily be what it sounds like to our ears, at least at first. But we know it contradicts the entire rest of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so it's not what Peter means. We see that. We really need to apply ourselves to this. And I'm not doing this just to go into some deep stuff, because it's very practical, hugely practical. We need to apply ourselves to this so that you, on your own, can avoid and refute this error wherever it appears. But also so we can rightly understand just how precious and how very great these promises are that have been granted to us. Okay, so this is the good side, the positive, and there's the negative. Think about it like this. Okay, I'm going to try to make this simple. The essence or the being of something is invisible to us. What's the essence and the being of me? I don't even know. Right? You don't know either. It's invisible. You can't talk about it even hardly. How much more then is the divine nature, the essence, the being of God? It's a reality, but it's something we can never define or ultimately explain. And yet, even though there's this being of humanity, of me, a being of God that's invisible, not defined, can't really even talk about it at some level, it's just incomprehensible. Certainly God's being infinitely more so than man. But connected with this being, okay? Intimately connected with the nature of something or someone, there are attributes or characteristics in your handout that are visible. and that we can define and explain. So nature can talk about my being, or nature can talk about those characteristics that belong to my being. Both things. Now this is going to go somewhere beautiful. So, by extension, the word, I already said that. So let's read in Wisdom of Solomon 19:20. Fire, even in water, retained its normal power, and water forgot its fire-quenching nature. Do you see that? Now, what's the definition of water? It's not that it quenches fire. The definition of water, it quenches fire. It's not the definition of water. But that is one of its attributes, in a sense. And that attribute, that it quenches fire, is rooted in its nature, what water is. I can't, just by throwing me on a fire, it doesn't quench the fire. Right? I just get burned up. If you throw water on the fire, because of its nature, it quenches the fire. That's one of water's attributes, not one of mine. So in the apocryphal account of Solomon's prayer for wisdom, someone imagined Solomon praying with these words. He uses the word for nature again. It is God who gave me unerring knowledge of what exists to know the natures, not the being of things, but the habits, the ways, the characteristics of animals and the tempers of wild animals, the powers of winds and the thoughts of human beings, the varieties of plants and the virtues of roots. So I hope you're seeing how that word nature works. Now we know that nature does not always refer to the very essence and being of something or someone. It can also refer to the characteristics and the attributes, here's the key, that belong uniquely to that being. If I say something has the characteristic of being fire-quenching, I know that belongs to the being of something in particular, namely water. So it's still connected to its essence and being. So how do we know what Peter means here? When he talks about, returning to our passage, becoming partakers of the divine nature, is he talking about God's being, or is he talking about some attribute of God's being? Well, that should be obvious to us, shouldn't it? The Bible knows nothing of one being becoming another being, or of one being even sharing in the being of another. The Bible knows nothing of that, ever, anywhere. So, as an example, in Genesis chapter 1, and this is kind of goes to evolution and theistic evolution, which says the same thing. In Genesis 1, we're told no less than 15 times that the plants and fruit trees and creatures in the sea and creatures on the land were all created according to their what? To their kinds. And one of the points here of Genesis is that these different kinds forever and always remain distinct and separate kinds. They don't morph into another kind. How much more then must it be impossible? You know, horses don't become elephants, right? How much more must it be impossible for mankind to partake in any way in the being or the essence of God? The Bible knows in your handout. Now, I just said this as powerfully as I think I could say it. The Bible knows nothing of any teaching that would even begin to blur in any way or at any time this most fundamental distinction and separation between God, the self-existent creator, and man, the holy dependent creature. Now, you might think, that's great. Let's move on to something different here. But I want us to get this. Okay, here's why. Number one, it is this reality of this distinction between the being of God and the being of man that is fundamental to all true and genuine worship. And to all true and genuine submission and, in your handout, obedience. Think back to the garden. What was it that led to the first sin? It was the desire to erase this distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. You shall be like God. And what happened in that first sin, that sin of desiring to erase that distinction, plunged the whole human race into misery and death and destruction. And do you think that desire to be like God has in any way abated throughout the centuries? It shows itself, it rears its head all the time, not only in the world, but in the church. Even in the church. And so, brothers and sisters, if we can be humbly, because how can you be devoted to this and not be humbly devoted to it? But also zealously devoted to always confessing it, not just believing it's up in my head, but something I confess. This distinction in all parts of our lives, this will enable us to live godly and pious lives and also guard us from many practices in the church today that are actually rooted. Now, I'm not saying the people are rooted in those practices, but the practices are actually rooted more in New Age mysticism and pantheism, where somehow we partake in the being of God. You know, that sounds radical and wacky and way out. And yet the failure to actually carefully, diligently, thoughtfully confess this distinction between the being of God and the being of man is leading to practices in the church that are dangerous. Let it be forever settled in our minds that there will always be, and there is, there always will be, between the being of man and the being of God, an infinite gulf and a fathomless, immeasurable divide. That right there will keep a church faithful in a whole lot of essential ways. And does not that humble us? Should that not impact how we worship, the nature of our worship, the philosophy of our worship? There is no way that we can ever partake ourselves of the being or essence of God. Not now, not ever, not even to all eternity. There is not any day in eternity future when that will change. Okay, that's so important. But if that is so, then what we're about to see is that far from diminishing the promises we've been granted, this does not diminish the promises. Believe it or not, it only reveals just how precious and how very great they really are. In Greek philosophy and in Jewish Hellenism, they're an imbibing of Greek philosophy. Okay, the main characteristic of the divine nature was immortality and incorruptibility. So in 3 Maccabees, we have every place is to be made unapproachable and burned with fire and shall become useless for all time to any mortal nature. That's the nature of man, mortality. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. What is the chief characteristic of the divine in Greek thought? It's immortality. And of man, it is mortality and corruptibility. So let me ask you this. What is Peter saying? Is he really saying that one day, on the basis of these precious and very great promises that Christ has granted to us by his own glory and virtue, one day we will partake ourselves of God's own, brothers and sisters, of God's own immortal and incorruptible life? I want to try to put that in perspective for us. We hear Peter's language about becoming partakers of the divine nature. And we know what it can't mean, okay? We read it, we say, okay, it can't mean that. and it doesn't. That our natures are somehow deified and become absorbed into God. That's the pagan Greek view. So what does it mean? Okay, well, many good commentators conclude that what Peter's talking about is a resemblance. Okay, so we're going to resemble God in some way. In other words, to partake of the divine nature simply refers to our moral character resembling...
Is everything?
Okay. Or looking, sorry about that. Our moral nature resembling or looking like the moral character of God. And, you know, that's attractive because it's safe, isn't it? It takes away all our uneasiness. When I partake in the divine nature of God, I'm just going to look something more like Him. The only problem is that Peter uses language that doesn't really leave us with it being that cut and dried and simple. When he uses the language becoming partakers of the divine nature, Peter's saying more than that, and probably not referring to moral attributes. So what other option do we have? Are you thinking along with me? What can he mean? Another commentator tries to solve this tension by suggesting that Peter is referring not to participation in God, but in the nature of heavenly immortal beings in general, like the angels. We all agree that Peter can't be referring to participating in God. That's the pagan Greek view. So when Peter refers to the divine nature, do you think he's really just talking about the nature of heavenly immortal beings in general? Like participating in the kind of life that the angels have? Well, there's a couple problems with this, I think. One, God is the preeminent heavenly and immortal being. God is. Furthermore, Peter already talked to us about Christ's divine power, and I don't think he was talking generically about the power of heavenly beings. He was talking about the power of God. So where does that leave us, brothers and sisters? What is Peter saying? What is our future? What is the promise that has been granted to us? If none of these three views is correct, the pagan Greek view, the resemblance view, or the generic view, what is Peter saying? And that's why I took you through that, to hopefully get us to feel the tension so that we can see the greatness of what he says. I believe what he's saying is this. Without in any conceivable way partaking of the being or the essence of God, without in any way minimizing the infinite gulf and divide between the being of God and the being of man, we will nevertheless, in some way, partake ourselves of that immortality and incorruptibility that belongs by rights only to the being of God. On the one hand, Paul speaks of God who alone has immortality. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. According to Paul, immortality is an attribute that belongs to God alone, to His being alone. On the other hand, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible. That's an attribute, that's a characteristic of the divine nature. That's something that even Adam and Eve didn't have in the garden before the fall. But that's what we will put on one day. And this mortal must put on immortality. When the corruptible puts on the incorruptible and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The immortality that we will one day put on, you and me, not by our own efforts, it cannot resemble the immortality of God. I'm not going to have an immortality that resembles God's immortality. Because God alone has immortality. That's His by right. It's His as God. It belongs to His being. Therefore, when these mortal, corruptible bodies put on the immortal and the incorruptible, that will be nothing less than a sharing in or a partaking of the immortal, incorruptible life of God Himself. We will partake of these attributes that belong only to the divine being, even in your handout, as we ourselves remain fully and only human, separated in our being from the being of God by an infinite, vast, unbridgeable divide. How can that be? I don't know. I don't understand. I've never got up here. I mean, there's many things I don't understand, but I don't feel like I've ever got up here and just felt so bamboozled by this. That's the word I could think of. I don't understand. It doesn't seem like it can be possible, and yet the Scripture tells us it is so. Therefore, in your handout, all we can do, and what I've been doing this week, is rejoice by faith in the precious and very great promises that we can only ever ultimately underrate that Christ has granted to us. Promises that in their fulfillment are going to bring about this otherwise unspeakable, unimaginable reality of becoming partakers in the divine nature. Of becoming partakers ourselves in the immortal and incorruptible life that God has. Now, I said I don't understand this, and in one sense, we never can and never will. But on the other hand, we know that these promises are possible. What does it say in Peter? Only on the basis of Christ's own glory and virtue. Therefore, they are possible only on the basis of our union with Him. Now, we're going to go from one mystery to an even greater mystery, but it's the key to understanding the easier mystery. Okay? So, you can just read along, think about this, and then go home, take your handouts, and think about it some more. In Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the nature and being of God is united with the nature and being of man. Did you hear that? Indivisibly. So it's not like they just exist kind of side by side, but separately. Indivisibly and inseparably. And yet, without any mixture or mingling so that the being of God mixes with the being of man somehow. No. The being of God and the being of man are separated by what kind of a gulf? An infinite gulf. And yet in Christ they exist how? In how many persons? How many Jesuses are there? One. One Jesus. Inseparably and indivisibly. The distinction of the natures, God and man, not being taken away by the unity, but rather the property, the attributes, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. Oh, let us exalt Christ. This miracle of the incarnate God in flesh. One person, not divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of all we've talked about, that now we should see the incarnation of Christ as a mystery beyond even our ability to know how beyond our ability to understand it is. And it's the same Son who has, watch, who has immortal, incorruptible life in Himself. The Bible says that the Father gave to the Son to have life in Himself. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is this Son who has immortal, incorruptible life in Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless human life, who died a sacrificial, atoning death, brothers and sisters, who was raised up to partake of God's own immortal, incorruptible life as a human being, God in the flesh, and now enthroned at His right hand. Now, that's going to, you go home and read that some more. But now we see this, the mystery of you and me partaking of God's own immortal, incorruptible life. An attribute that belongs only to His being, while our being is separated by an infinite, unbridgeable gulf. Okay. This mystery is rooted in the even greater mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have now been, brothers and sisters, each one of us united by faith, so that we are in Him, and He is in us. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, corruptible and mortal. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." Heaven is in some senses, we are of God now. In that, in some sense, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. One, I didn't put it in handouts or even in my notes, it's in a footnote, but I just wanted to say this. Do you realize that the angels, though they have a life that we can't even quite fathom now, they do not have the life that we are destined for. The angels have not inherited salvation. They were sent forth to, as ministering spirits for those who have been destined to inherit salvation. The angels have not been united with Christ. They do not have union with Christ through salvation and saving faith. The union that we have. They look, the Ephesians says, 1 Peter says, these are things into which angels long to look. And it says in Ephesians, so that through the church, the redeemed people of God, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are looking at our union with Christ and the life that we are going to share with God through Christ. And they're looking at that and saying, wow. You can read more in the footnote. But brothers and sisters, do you realize the salvation we have? And so I just say, how precious and how very great are these promises that Christ has granted to us. Peter writes, so that through these precious and very great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so we come to the perhaps the main point. In case anyone was still wondering, what in the world does all of this have to do with my life? Well, we've already seen some major things, but what does this have to do with godly and pious lives that we're called to live today, right now? Peter answers that question here. Our mortality, brother, you think about this. Our mortality, our perishability, our corruptibility is not, as the Greeks would have it, the result of our being physical and material. The Greeks said anything physical and material has in its very nature corruptibility and mortality as we know it today. But we know that's not true because of the bodily and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our mortality that we deal with every day, our corruptibility, is the result, Peter says, of our sinful lusts and desires. Okay? So we see the promises we've been granted, and yet we see the corruptibility and the mortality that we still partake of. That's in your handout why we die. That's why our bodies decay and return to the dust. And I just ask, have we ever really fully made that connection? Fully. Why do we decay? Why do we die? It's because of remaining sin. Not the sin that reigns over us anymore, but the sin that still remains in us. It's at work in us. But in 2 Peter, the false teachers were promising freedom. A freedom that actually allowed people to indulge in those very lusts and desires. So Peter speaks in chapter 2 of those who indulge in the lust, that's the sinful desires that he talks about here in chapter 1, of defiling passion and despise authority, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual lusts and desires of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. See that? Freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption, the corruption that comes from our sinful desires. So in chapter 3, Peter warns that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so it is against these promises, these empty, futile, vain, deadly promises of the false teachers, which led the people to indulging of sinful desires, that Peter would remind us of the precious and very great promises of Christ, by which we will one day become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of those sinful desires. So the death, the decay, and the corruption that are all around us, that we still partake of ourselves because of the sin that remains, they are the result of the sin that remains in us. Therefore, are you putting this together? To become partakers of the immortal, incorruptible life of God through our union with Christ must mean that we will have in that day escaped not only from corruption and mortality, but also, in your handout, from all sin and from all sinful desires. Imagine that. To share in the immortal, incorruptible life of God must mean that we'll be wholly conformed in that day to the image of His Son. Spotless and blameless and pure. Now, you know what the false teachers were doing? They were casting doubt on these promises. They were saying, they were doing what Satan did in the garden. And so Peter says in chapter 3, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But even as the false teachers cast doubt on the promises of God, and sometimes I think practically we doubt these promises of God, Peter wants to fix in your heart this morning, and he wants to fix in my heart, the absolute certainty of the promises that Christ has granted to us.
At the end of chapter 1, Peter writes, listen, you can see what he's doing. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we inherit those promises. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then in verse 13, Peter concludes his letter as he began it, according to his promise. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the day is coming when we will become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Of the immortal, incorruptible life that belongs to God. Having escaped in that day from the corruption that is in the world because of what? Because of sinful desire. That's our future. That is the goal of our existence. It's what we're here for. It's what we're looking to. Knowing then in your handout, knowing then for what future we have been created and then recreated in Christ. And knowing the certainty of these precious and very great promises, let us then strive to the utmost to live lives of Christian piety and godliness today. Relying not on our own resources, but on all the immeasurable resources of Christ's divine power. Not on our own initiative, but on the divine initiative of him who called us. And not on our own virtue and praiseworthiness, but on Christ's own glory and virtue. So that in all things, he may be all in all. O Lord. Lord, help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us as we sing in that song. Help us to understand the future that you have granted to us in the promises of Christ. And the more we grasp those promises and the future that you have for us and the partaking of the divine nature that will one day be ours through union with Jesus, our Savior. Lord, may we then live today godly and pious lives in anticipation of that day. Lord, may we never, ever, ever believe the lie that there is such a thing as freedom to indulge in the lusts of the flesh. That there is such a thing as a Christian freedom to live without striving daily for holiness. And yet thank you that as we strive in the full knowledge that it's with those immeasurably infinite, powerful resources you've provided. That we strive not by our own initiative, but because of your initiative who have called us by your grace. And that it is not on the basis of our own praiseworthiness or valor, but on the mighty deeds and achievements of Christ our King and Savior. Lord, we confess that so often we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. And we know the thing we ought not to do, and we do it. Lord, what we need is constantly renewed hearts. Hearts that are motivated by the gospel. By the gospel, not only in terms of the past and what you've done and in terms of the present and what you're doing, but the gospel in terms of the future and what you have planned. Help us as we grasp these things to live faithful and godly and pious lives this day and every day until Christ returns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.